The godly in all generations of the Church of God are either living in times which may, to some degree or another, be called revival, or else they are living in times where they feel the need of such revival and are found saying, "Return, O Lord, how long?" In this part of the world, at least, we are very much in the latter situation. It would be a strange thing indeed for anyone to claim that the Church of God is experiencing revival within our own nation. The professing church is in decline. What we might call the evangelical constituency is in confusion and disarray, so much so that many do not even realize that there is confusion and disarray. And since revival is a matter of much importance, we cannot be indifferent to the need to have clear views of this subject. So first of all then, what revival is? What revival is? It should be fairly obvious to us that both the calling of God's elect and their progress in sanctification is not uniform. At some points in church history, few are being effectually called and built up in the faith. At other times, large multitudes are being brought into the kingdom of God. I suppose, to put it another way, God has not distributed his elect and the effectual calling of his elect uniformly through the history of the church. There are times when the Church of God is very much a little flock and remains so for a long period. And there are other times when the gospel advances and the people of God themselves are already converted, are built up and make rapid progress in holiness, and multitudes of others are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also true that even among genuine Christians, there are times when the average attainment in godliness is relatively feeble, and there are other times which are characterized by many examples of outstanding godliness, so that you can compare two different points in church history, and in the one there is someone who stands out for godliness, but if that person were transposed to another period in the history of the church, they would simply be one among many, because there were many such who stand out, who are exemplary in godliness and devotion to the Lord. So let us then define revival. Revival we may define as such times when the Spirit of God quickens the spiritual life of his people, and which is accompanied by many being awakened to a sense of sin and guilt, and many from among them made willing to close with Christ as freely offered in the gospel. So a time of revival is when the existing people of God are quickened in their spiritual life, and accompanying that, many outside the kingdom of God are awakened, and many of them renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such times we call revival. Jonathan Edwards speaks of revival and of the revival time which he witnessed firsthand in New England, in Northampton, and he speaks of more being done in a week or two than ordinarily would be done in a year. And in the book of Acts, we read of a time when the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, when daily there were sinners converted to Christ. Now that is quite fairly obviously not true of the church's life all the time and in all generations. But having defined revival in terms of the quickening of the spiritual life of the people of God and the ingathering of large numbers into the kingdom of God, let us also distinguish between revival and revivalism. Revival and revivalism. These are distinct things. Revivalism is that movement associated with the idea that a revival can be produced. Someone like Charles Finney, for example, believed that the creation of the right set of circumstances produces a revival. That if we simply get the formula right, then revival will, ex opere operatum, as it were, will automatically follow. Now, Finney engaged in revivalism, and this is particularly a feature in American church history. In American church history, particularly in the, not this century, but the previous two centuries, there were at different times both revival and revivalism. The Orthodox Reformed men rejected the revivalism of men like Finney and his those who followed his line of thinking. There were other men, largely now forgotten, such as Asahel Nettleton, who saw large numbers of lasting professions of faith under his preaching, but he employed none of the techniques, none of the gimmicks, none of the devices that Charles Finney and those like him engaged in. So that in American church history there have been genuine revivals under the preaching of men who rejected in its entirety the Arminian revivalism of men like Finney. Because revivalism teaches that revival can be created by means. And once you have decided that revival can be created by means, then the tendency to adjust those means until the desired result is achieved is great. And this inevitably means the invention of unscriptural means in order to bring about the desired result. And it was from revivalism of men like Finney, not the genuine Calvinistic revival seen under men like Nettleton, but from revivalism of men like Finney, that what developed into the appeal system was born. By that we mean that whole unscriptural practice of asking people to come to the front and sign a card or put their hand up as more or less equivalent to conversion to Christ. Now that whole unbiblical appeal system, it has its origin in the revivalism of men like Charles Finney. And in America, still, there are those who speak in terms of holding a revival. You don't just hold meetings, you hold a revival, you organize a revival. And that all stems from this false Arminian movement of revivalism. True revival is a sovereign work of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Though we are to pray for such days, it belongs to God to grant them as he pleases. Only God can revive the church of God. Christ said, I will build my church. And if we are looking for days when he builds that church at a more than ordinary speed and pace and extent, then we must look to him to do it. He is the one that righteous branch who shall build his temple and bear the glory of it. Now, it has been said, revival can neither be worked up nor prayed down. The first part is certainly true. Revival cannot be worked up. The second part is true, but it needs qualification. It is true that it is God's sovereign prerogative to give revival, and that he may not give answer to our prayers for it immediately. He may delay long, and we may never live to see our prayers answered. But it does need qualification. It is the Holy Spirit is the cause of all true prayer. And it is the Holy Spirit who causes the people to quicken their pace or to engage more in prayer, or to engage in prayer in a greater degree. So if the people of God are brought to greater earnestness in seeking the blessing of God upon the church and upon its testimony in the world, if there is a large-scale greater earnestness among God's people in prayer, then that itself is the beginning of revival, because the Holy Spirit is the cause of prayer. Prayer is not natural to sinful men. We never once truly prayed apart from the grace of God. So that where there is a quickening of the prayer life collectively of God's people on a broad scale, that actually is a beginning of the Holy Spirit working in reviving the church of God. And so it is often the case that revival begins with the reviving of the church in its use of prayer as an appointed means. Jeremiah 29:12, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. The next thing we need to say under this definition of revival is that not every religious excitement is a genuine revival. Not every religious excitement is a genuine revival. Many large evangelistic campaigns from Billy Graham onwards have been fanfared with claims that revival is coming. But when the dust settles, when the campaign is over, there is no sign that there has been or is a revival. The long-term effects are minimal, or indeed sometimes downright harmful. There is such a thing as infectious excitement, but it's not revival. And it's almost a case of, if we tell ourselves revival is coming, it'll come, but it doesn't. And it's certainly the case in England that during the Arminian Billy Graham campaigns, before the campaigns, there was great propaganda. We're on the verge of revival. There was a buzz, there was excitement. It came and went, and poor England was as wicked and as ungodly as ever. You cannot produce a revival by creating an excitement, by telling everyone that revival is going to come. God gives revival. God has not revealed to any man what he is going to do. And so this creation of an excitement is simply a recipe for disappointment. So not every religious commotion is revival, and not every religious commotion in an evangelical setting is revival. So we need to be aware of that, that a buzz of activity and of general anticipation is not necessarily a revival that comes from God. The second thing is biblical examples of revival. Biblical examples of revival. In the Old Testament, if you look at Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5, Ezra 1 and verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. The book of Haggai, and chapter 1, and verse 14. Haggai 1, and verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So the Spirit of God quickened many at one and the same time. So the work of the Spirit in revival is in causing the advance of the kingdom of grace, and in the New Testament particularly, that also includes the advance of the gospel among the nations. But the distinctive feature is the more marked and general working of the Spirit in the Church of God and raising up its testimony in the world. Now then, in the New Testament, we turn instinctively to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the question obviously arises, to what extent is Pentecost a pattern for revival? Is it right to seek a repetition of the events of Pentecost? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. In certain respects, no, it is not. Pentecost was unique and unrepeatable in the following ways. First of all, it was revealed by God in advance that it was going to happen. The disciples were told to stay in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came upon them all without exception. If you turn to Acts 1 and verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them, that's Christ, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then in chapter 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, as well as this outpouring of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit on all the disciples, not just some, all of them, there was then an awakening among those outside the body of the disciples, and multitudes were converted to Christ. Now, this divine revelation in advance that it was going to happen, this insistence that they stay in Jerusalem, and this distinct baptism of the Spirit upon all the disciples was unique. And Pentecost was also unique in that it was a sign of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God. John chapter 7 and verse 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the exaltation of Christ and that distinct outpouring or baptism of the Spirit that took place at Pentecost were meant to be tied together, and were so, and it was a testimony to the accomplished Redeemer's exaltation that Pentecost took place. And so the Lord Jesus in John 14 and verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, it was Christ's removal from this world through his death and resurrection and exaltation that was to bring the promise of the Father in the sending of another Comforter at Pentecost, in this distinct baptism of the Spirit of the disciples of Christ. So that this, the events of Pentecost were inextricably linked to Christ's exaltation. So on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon in Acts 2 and verse 33, Acts 2 verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And as Christ then must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet, so the New Testament, the church in the New Testament, is to be characterized by fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than formerly, as our Confession of Faith says, and Pentecost was the signal of that, that Christ is exalted, and whilst the people of God have always been born of the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit of God, this distinct baptism of the Spirit marked out the fact that in the age of the exalted, accomplished Redeemer, the church was to be characterized by a greater abundance of the presence of the Spirit of God. So Pentecost was unique and a one-off in the sense that it was tied to the unique events of redemption accomplished and the exaltation of Christ and the demonstration of the fact, and also that the Holy Spirit was to be more abundantly given to the church in the New Testament age. In those respects, it was unique. In one other respect, it is also unrepeatable now, and that is in the exercise of miraculous gifts. Though the use of those gifts was not confined to Pentecost, it was unique to the apostolic age as a whole. Now, for a full treatment of that, we've looked at it at a previous one of these meetings, and the tape is available, and you're welcome to listen to that. But the position is that the gifts of tongues and prophecy and the gift of miraculous healing, these things were no more permanent in the church than was the apostolic office. And they ceased with the apostolic age. And during times of revival, there have frequently been on the fringe of the revival those who claimed these extraordinary gifts. But the Orthodox Reformed ministers of the word involved as instruments in revival have pretty well uniformly rejected any claims to the resurgence of these extraordinary gifts of revelation. In other words, the claims of the charismatic movement, though more generally known today, are not new. In the days of Luther, in the days of Calvin, there were those who claimed that they were the recipients of a renewed giving of these extraordinary gifts. Luther rejected those claims. So did Calvin. And so did Whitfield. Whitfield laid great stress upon the work of the Holy Spirit, but he rejected the claims of the so-called French prophets. Now, Wesley the Arminian, he didn't, but Whitfield did. Jonathan Edwards, who saw a mighty work of the Spirit of God in New England, also denied any return of these extraordinary gifts and rejected any claims to that effect. Spurgeon did the same, although there were times of spiritual awakening and reviving under Spurgeon's ministry, he rejected any claims to extraordinary gifts, these miraculous gifts. Likewise, Dabney, he saw spiritual awakening, albeit on a smaller scale, within the Southern States Army as he preached, but he rejected the idea of any return of those miraculous gifts that accompanied the apostolic ministry and indeed were part of those signs which accompanied God giving his word, his infallible word, through his inerrant spokesman. So, Pentecost was unique in certain respects, its connection with the exaltation of Christ, the fact that the Spirit was poured out upon all the disciples without exception, and that it was a demonstration of the fact that the church in the New Testament was to be characterized by a more abundant measure of the Spirit. Pentecost is also unrepeatable in that the miraculous gifts exercised were unique to the apostolic age, though not simply to the day of Pentecost. But Pentecost is perpetually relevant to the church. That power of the Spirit, specially inaugurated at Pentecost, remains in the church, though the Lord sovereignly exercises it as he pleases. Now I want to give a quotation, I allow myself more liberty in quoting from others at these meetings. Walter Chantry, in his book, The Signs of an Apostle, he says this: at Pentecost, a glorious donation was given the church on earth, which shall never be withdrawn, because of the presence and consequent gracious influences of the Spirit. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 11. The Spirit is the royal gift of our enthroned King, all glorious, and is thus the earnest of all our magnificent inheritance in him. Yet the gracious influences of the Spirit do not operate on the Christian or the church in an even flow of power and grace. And later on he says, there is an ebb and flow to the Spirit's power and fruits in the lives of individual Christians and in the history of the church. But never does the Spirit depart from the saint, and never is the church abandoned to herself. There have been outstanding periods in the history of the church when the intensified activity of the Holy Spirit has amazed her. Such times are known as revivals. True revivals do not result from some special work of the Spirit of God different from his normal gracious influences. Rather, they are the effect of an increased measure of precisely the same power and grace which operate at every time and in every place that the church has been found since Pentecost. In revival times, the Spirit's work remains what it ever has been since Pentecost, namely, the work of inwardly convincing the unconverted by the Word, inwardly regenerating sinners by the Word, inwardly teaching and sanctifying saints by the Word, and inwardly prompting worship of the Father and the Son by the Word. So we perhaps grasp that there is evidence in the book of Acts itself that what was displayed at Pentecost, the power of the Spirit, that there was ebb and flow in the continuing effect of that giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so there is variation. There are times when the Spirit's working in the church is at a relatively low ebb, and at other times when there is greater intensity, both in degree and in scale, of the work of the Spirit in the church of God. So in Acts 5 verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Whereas in Acts 17 and verse 32, when Paul preached the word at Athens, Acts 17 verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So that both in the terms of the work of the Spirit within the existing church and also the building up of the church from those outside, the work of the Spirit varies in degree and intensity. This is well illustrated in the ministry of John Livingstone. Some of you will have heard of Livingstone. He lived during the covenanting period. And he writes of a particular time when he was called upon to preach on the Monday of a communion season at Kirkashots in Scotland, and he says this in his diary. The parish of Shots bordered upon the parish of Tarpichan, whither they sometimes resorted, and I was several times invited by the minister, Mr. John Hume, at Shots to preach there. In that place I used to find more liberty in preaching than elsewhere. Yea, the one day in all my life wherein I found most presence of God in public was on a Monday after a communion, preaching in the churchyard of the Shots, the 21 of June 1630. The night before, I had been with some Christians who spent the night in conferences and prayer. When I was alone in the fields about 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, before we were to go to sermon, there came such a misgiving of spirit upon me, considering my unworthiness and weakness and the multitude and expectation of the people, that I was consulting with myself to have stolen away somewhere and declined that day's preaching. But yet I thought I durst not so far distrust God, and so went to sermon and got good assistance about an hour and a half upon the points that I had meditated on in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, and in end, offering to close with some words of exhortation, I was led on about an hour's time in a strain of exhortation and warning with such liberty and melting of heart as I never had the like in public all my life. Some little of that stamp remained on the Thursday after, when I preached at Kilmarnock, but the very Monday after that preaching in Irwin, I was so deserted that the points I had meditated and written and had them fully in my memory, I was not for my heart able to get them pronounced. So it pleased the Lord to counterbalance his dealing and hide pride from man. This so discouraged me that I was upon resolution for some time not to preach, at least not in Irwin. But Mr. David Dixon would not suffer me to go from thence till I preached the next Sabbath, to get, as he called it, amends of the devil. I stayed and preached with some tolerable freedom. Now, that's quite a long quotation, but the point is this, that what Livingstone is saying is that when he preached on that Monday in Kirkashots, that the Lord gave a degree of blessing in preaching that he never experienced before nor since, and that the next time he preached he was left in great difficulty and struggling, so much that he felt hardly able to open his mouth. Now, that particular Monday when he preached at Kirkashots, this doesn't come out in his diary, but it is reported that about 500 people were either converted or brought to an assurance of salvation. But that didn't happen every time Livingstone preached. It never happened before or since, although he did have one similar day in Northern Ireland. Again, the Cambus Lang revival near Glasgow in the days of Whitfield. Before Whitfield ever got to Cambus Lang, the Lord had begun to give power, accompany the preaching of the word with power. The local minister was a man called McCulloch, and apparently McCulloch was a very ordinary preacher. He had none of Whitfield's gifts of eloquence, and was a very staid and very ordinary preacher. And he preached there for several years and seen little. But then the Spirit of God began to work in a measure that he'd not known before. And even though he didn't suddenly become a great orator, the Spirit of God began to awaken the people and bring many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the effects of Pentecost on the church since, there is an ebb and flow in the Spirit's working in his church and accompanying its testimony in the world. The third thing I want to notice is periods of revival are not trouble-free periods. Periods of revival are not trouble-free periods. We're inclined to think that. The reason being, we've never known such times. We've never known days of, in our own country, of the gospel advancing in great measure. And we read of these great days of the past, and our inclination is to almost romanticize as if days of revival were days when there were no problems for the Church of God. That is not true. In days of revival, not everything is positive. We can develop a mental picture that in revival, everything is purely positive. That wasn't true at Pentecost. In Acts 5, in a day of reviving, and a day of the Spirit's power, Ananias and Sapphira were judged by God. Nor is joy the only emotion in a day of the Lord's power. After the judgment of God fell on Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 and verse 11, we're told that fear came upon every soul. Conviction of sin is a feature of the working of the Spirit. So in Acts 2:37, when Peter had showed that the Jews had crucified the one whom God had made both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:37, they were pricked in their hearts and cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" So that a time of revival is not a time of nothing but joy and positive things. Nor is it a time that is necessarily persecution-free. Unless the work of the Spirit is of such an extent that the people of God gain some kind of ascendancy, it's often the opposite. In Acts 3 and 4, the Sanhedrin were full of fury because as the Spirit of God raises up the church's testimony to the truth, those outside the church of God are often stirred to greater malice and to greater hatred. That was true at the Reformation. There is no doubt that the Reformation was a mighty work of the Spirit of God. And yet it was also a time of intense persecution. The same is true of the Covenanters, that the measure of unity in the truth that was attained by the covenanting movement was a result of the work of the Spirit of God, particularly in Scotland. And yet there was an onslaught of persecution as a result. Nor is a day of the Lord's power necessarily a day of problem freeness within the church. In Acts 6 verse 1 to 7 you have the problem over the widow's ministration. Nor is a day of revival a day when doctrine can be soft-pedaled. Sometimes there is the idea that in a day of revival, the need for strong doctrine or doctrinal contention is removed. But that's not true. Doctrinal controversies, when justified, are not to be regarded as harmful to revival. In fact, the reviving that Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, saw in New England came as he engaged in a doctrinal controversy. Now, this is entirely opposite to what most people think. So Jonathan Edwards writes as follows, or we read as follows. Edwards, quote, well knowing that the points at issue, and this was over the Arminian controversy, well knowing that the points at issue had an immediate bearing on the great subject of salvation, determined, in opposition to the fears and counsels of many of his friends, to deal with the various Arminian errors in a series of sermons. He had already spoken on this heresy in his famous Boston sermon in 1731, but now he was convinced of the necessity of dealing with it at much greater length. The discourses which were thus occasioned by this controversy led to one of the greatest awakenings since the time of the apostles. And Edward says, although great fault was found with meddling with the controversy in the pulpit, yet it proved a word spoken in season here, and was most evidently attended with a very remarkable blessing of heaven to the souls of the people in this town. Then it was, in the latter part of December, that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work amongst us. In that month, five or six appeared to be very suddenly and savingly converted, one after another, and in such a remarkable manner that it led to the awakening of great numbers of all ages and conditions. And the work went on, and many were brought into the kingdom of God. But God did revive the church and awaken sinners through Jonathan Edwards, preaching a series of sermons against Arminianism and defending the doctrines of grace. So we really don't know, do we? You know, we think we know. We can't expect much from engaging in a controversy. And we think we know, but we don't know. God used his truth
against Arminianism,
and he used Edwards preaching against Arminianism and preaching the doctrines, the truth of God's sovereign grace, as a means of reviving his church. So we're not as clever as we tend to think we are. Now then, also, it is not a time when church discipline becomes redundant. We've mentioned Ananias and Sapphira in the apostolic age. That was a miraculous form of church discipline in a very drastic way, but it was of God. Revival is not a time when Christ's kingship over the church is to be ignored. We sometimes have this idea that the nasty business of church discipline can be set aside in a time of revival, or it isn't needed. That's not true. Revival is not a time when church order and systematic doctrine no longer matters.
Is to be ignored.
You see, revivals vary in the degree of their purity. Someone defined a revival as a glorious work of God spoilt. And that's true in the sense that there is always Satan's activity along with the reviving work of the Spirit of God. The church in a time of revival is still not a perfect church, and all the attendant possible problems of less glorious times can appear in revival and can appear in great succession. Nor do issues of church order become irrelevant. We may compare here the Reformation and the Methodist Awakening. the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and what is known as the Great Awakening, which focused largely on the Methodist preachers in England. In the Great Awakening, multitudes of individuals were converted, and we believe genuinely so. But the Reformation had a deeper effect on subsequent generations. Now, why was that? Why is it that within the British Isles, there are churches which can trace their history, however depleted, right back to the Reformation?
But the Reformation had a deeper effect.
We submit that the reason is that in the providence of God, at the Reformation, there was much more systematic teaching of the people, and Reformed churches were established. Purer worship was maintained. The people were content with singing the Psalms because they understood them, and they understood them because there was more systematic teaching.
In the providence of God, at the Reformation,
whereas in the Great Awakening, Whitfield, probably the greatest English speaker, established. Purer worship was maintained. The people were content with singing the Psalms because they understood them, and they understood them because there was more systematic teaching. Whereas in the Great Awakening, Whitfield, probably the greatest English-speaking evangelist ever in terms of gifts and ability, and though he preached the Word of God faithfully and is a shining example, yet he didn't bother with issues of church order. And Whitfield, as some of you know, when he went to Scotland, he was at first a friend of the secession church leaders, people like Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. But then they disagreed, and it has to be said that the Erskines and the seceders became bitter opponents of, were greatly at fault in the severity of their attacks upon Whitfield. There's no doubt, I think, of that that is so. But the fault was not all on the side of the seceders. You see, Whitfield, great man that he was, and we hardly feel able to say anything against him, but he was still a sinner. Whitfield had no view of church government. As far as Whitfield was concerned, there was no divine right of church government. Scripture didn't tell us any way, that particular way, that the church was to be governed. And so Whitfield preached the gospel to multitudes of individuals and saw multitudes of individuals converted. But the seceders were seeking to establish Reformed churches. And in later generations, the secession churches in Scotland were often the only evangelical light in many parts of the country. So may we suggest then that even the great Whitfield, an instrument of immense good in the hand of God, would have done even more good if he had been given attention to church reformation as well as preaching the gospel to vast numbers of individuals. So revivals vary in their purity, and they vary in their long-term effects, and even in such a day of the Lord's power, matters of doctrine and church order and discipline are still to be attended to. A day of revival does cause excitement, but it ought not, the leaders of the Church of God ought not to be distracted from the standing obligations that rest upon them in terms of the order, government, discipline, and doctrine of the church. Fourthly, very briefly, the test of any appearance of revival is the same as at other times. And we must remember this, because we're easily distracted by commotion. But if there is a claim that there's a revival, what we're interested in is not big claims, but is there lasting change and holy lives as a result? This is the great test that Jonathan Edwards applied. And yet even the great Edwards acknowledges his failings. You see, later on there was disruption in Edwards' congregation, and Edwards was forced out of his ministry in Northampton. And yet he goes on to say, he says one thing that has contributed to bring things to such a pass at Northampton was my youth and want of more judgment and experience. If you've read the writings of Edwards, you'd think he had great judgment, but he says, I was too young and I didn't have the judgment that an older man would have. And he goes on later to say, however, doubtless at that time, there was a very glorious work of God wrought in Northampton, and there were numerous instances of saving conversion, though undoubtedly many were deceived and deceived others, and the number of true converts was not so great as was then imagined. Many may be ready, from things that are lately come to pass, to determine that all Northampton religion is come to nothing, and all the famed awakenings and revivals of religion in that place prove to be nothing but strange tides of melancholy and whimsical humour. But they would draw no such conclusion if they exactly knew the true state of the case and would judge of it with full calmness and impartiality of mind. He's saying Satan was active during the revival. There were counterfeits. And if he'd been older and more mature, he would have been more cautious still in certain respects. But he at the same time says there was the genuine, the real work of God in the souls of men. Satan is active in the midst of revival, producing counterfeit experience, counterfeit professions, and sometimes wild claims to the long since ceased extraordinary gifts. Finally, praying for revival. Praying for revival. Praying for revival is not a substitute for present duty. It's part of our present duty, but it's not a substitute for other parts of that duty. In Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk prays, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. But at the end he says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, and so on, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Praying for revival is part of our duty, but it is not an alternative to other aspects of Christian duty. We are to pray for revival, yes. We are to be godly husbands, wives, children, employees, employers, citizens, church members. And we're also to engage in that evangelism which the Lord appoints for his church, whether it's a day of reviving or whether it's not. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And nevertheless, there is scriptural warrant and encouragement to pray for revival. We sang Psalm 85, verse 4 to 6. We mentioned Habakkuk 3, verse 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And we are to pray for days when the word will have free course. There is the promise given to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. In Isaiah 60, we are told of the expansion of the gospel, the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles, that the nations shall flow to Zion and as doves to their windows. In Psalm 72, verse 22, David prayed to let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That is still to be fully answered. The people of God have prayed like David, let the whole earth be filled with his glory, and the full answer is still to come. We reject the miserable view that either revival never was genuine, or if it was, we can't expect it anymore. Now that view is totally unjustified. It's not biblical at all. But if you have espoused that wretched view of prophecy, that we can only expect steady decline until the end of the age, I exhort you to re-examine your assumptions. You see, if that is true, then that means that Scripture tells us we cannot expect any great measure of the reviving work of the Spirit of God. You see, what we believe about eschatology, about prophecy, does have a bearing on what we pray for. Our forefathers believed quite differently. Men like Jonathan Edwards, men like the Puritans, and the Covenanters in Scotland, they didn't believe that they were part of a cause that was going to go into steady decline until the return of Christ. That's not what they believed at all. They believed that they were in a line of witnesses to the truth of God, which would one day advance to the point where the very ends of the earth would remember and turn unto the Lord. Now that's what they believe. We can't go into all the reasons why they believed it now, but it's reflected in the larger catechism which they drew up. It's not specific, but you get the general idea that these men looked for great days of the right hand of the Most High. In question 191 of the larger catechism, what do we pray for in the second petition? Answer: in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Now, whatever else that means, they did not evidently believe that the church was only ever going to be a lingering remnant until the return of Christ. They didn't believe that, and it affected the way they prayed. But one last word. Wait for the real thing. Don't pretend. Gimmick-induced excitement is not revival. In true revival, preaching, much despised today and abandoned even by the evangelical church, but in true revival, preaching has always been primary as God's appointed means. In the book of Acts, it was through the preaching of the apostles. At the time of the Reformation, it was through the preaching of the reformers that multitudes, indeed nations, were changed. At the time of the Great Awakening, it was through preaching of men like Whitfield and men like Jonathan Edwards that multitudes were brought into the kingdom of God. It was through preaching in the 1830s, the time of McShane and others, that there was a reviving in the church in Scotland, so that when it came to the need for the disruption, and ministers were called upon to make sacrifices for the gospel's sake, they did so in large numbers, and so did the people of God, because there had been a reviving by the power of the Spirit through preaching. Spurgeon saw days of reviving, albeit on a smaller scale, but not by gimmicks, but through preaching. A commotion dependent on gimmicks is not a God-sent revival. Pray for a genuine turning of the tide from God Himself. Then we will not need or want gimmicks, but men will flock to the Lord Jesus Christ as He is proclaimed by preachers with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Psalm 80, verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen.